Father, we know from your word that as snow and rain falls to the earth and does not return without harvest, that your word does not return to you without yield. So, Father, we pray that by the sword of your spirit, your word, your powerful word, that you may illuminate our hearts and minds this morning, that indeed your spirit would yield much fruit. And this is our prayer as your people, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of my favorite things or memories as a kid was hanging out in our kitchen whenever my mum was baking a cake. Because few things in life, when you're a little kid, beats being able to lick the spoon, amen? For many kids like me, that uncooked, gooey, chocolatey goodness of the batter was almost better than the end result. And now my brother and my sister, they were serious contenders for licking the spoon, which meant in our home, if you wanted to do that, you had to get in there early, which also meant that I had to kill a lot of time in the kitchen getting in there early, which is not an easy thing to do when you're a kid, for while there's plenty to eat, kitchens aren't exactly entertainment central. And yet, as I spent a lot of time there waiting to lick the spoon over the years, I did discover one thing that would catch my interest. And that was what my mum called the miscellaneous drawer. Do any of you guys have one of these in your kitchen? Yeah, I can see some nodding heads. Now, chances are you do, for this is where we put everything random that's left over once we've categorically arranged everything else. Hence the label, miscellaneous. You know, by definition, literally anything could be in there. If your kitchen had a multiverse, your miscellaneous drawer would be it. Which now brings me to today's Bible reading, which kind of felt a lot like a miscellaneous drawer as I was preparing this talk this week. And there's a sense in which that's something I've felt the whole way through this Book of Acts series, for as I've come to discover, the Book of Acts is an interesting beast for preachers. But I have not felt that more than I have this week. For the second half of Acts 18, it kind of feels like there's a bunch of somewhat random events that have all been thrown together by Luke the author, which has made it difficult for me to come up with an angle, like to make it arrange the contents in a way that makes sense according to a big idea or a common thread. And so here's my plan. It's to simply step through this passage and to allow it to speak for itself. And as we do, we're going to have a good rummage around in there. And one by one, we'll pull out each of the events or the theological utensils, so to speak, and we will consider their lessons. Consider what each of them have to say, both to you and to me, as we hang around in the kitchen of Acts chapter 18, waiting for the best bit, which is Jesus. And a lot of you thought I was going to say chocolate, didn't you? Shame on you. It's always easy to pick the chocoholics who are in here, but Jesus is definitely going to be the best bit. All right, and now that we're done with the entree, let's get into the mains. Acts chapter 18, we'll pick it up where we put it down last week, starting at verse 12. Well, as we start to have a good rummage around in the miscellaneous drawer of this message, the first utensil that we happen to pull out is a fundamental theological lesson. And the lesson is this: grace is not contrary to law. And we see this issue come up in verses 12 and 13 when the Jews bring Paul before the proconsul, who was the regional governor. And so Paul's been speaking about the grace that is offered through Jesus, which is something that the Jews clearly have a problem with. Because they say that's persuading people to worship God in a way that is contrary to his law. And so let me give you a whole bunch of reasons why that accusation against Paul is in fact false. Why it's wrong to suggest grace and law are contrary when it comes to the worship of God. And so first of all, grace and law aren't contrary because grace led to law. Do you remember the reason that God kept giving Pharaoh to let his people go? Again and again, like here in Exodus 9, verse 1, he said, quote unquote, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And so worship was the reason he wanted their freedom. And what do you call it when God rips open the Red Sea to save you from slavery in Egypt? Well, friend, you call that grace. Being saved from slavery, I would submit, is the textbook definition of grace because God is doing you a massive favor. And so now TPC, they are free to worship him. Tick. But there's a problem. And the problem is that they don't know how to worship him, even though it is the very reason that they were set free. And so what do you need when you're free, but you aren't sure how to worship God? What you need is law. You need a whole bunch of laws on how to worship God, which is precisely what he spent a lot of time giving them at Mount Sinai. And so in summary, they were saved. They were given grace to be given law on how to worship God. That is how grace led to the law. And now let me do the opposite. Let me explain how law then led to grace. For a big part of the worship laws were on how to make sacrifices to God, because those sacrifices are how God conveyed his grace to Israel. And because the law stipulated those sacrifices must be made, it legislated grace. That is how law led to grace. And so here is my labored point. That if grace led to law and law led to grace, then they are not contrary, they are complementary when it comes to the worship of God. Especially when both of them have their source in or come from that same God. Obviously, he didn't think that grace and law are contrary when he is not only both their author, but he used each one to lead to the other in his sovereign economy. And just before we move on, let me prove how grace and law aren't contrary from the ministry of Jesus. But Jesus, no doubt, had been the content of his preaching, which has led to this whole issue with the local Jews. When Jesus was on earth ministering, one of the things that he said among many here in Matthew 5:17 was that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. If he thought that they were contrary, he would have no option but to abolish it. But he didn't, because they are not. And so the way that his grace is given is not through the law's removal, but through its fulfillment. Let me put it to you this way. He obeyed God's law so that we would get grace from God. And one of the things grace does is that it inspires awe, and therefore it makes us want to worship God more, which is the reason why you are probably here this morning. And if the end result of grace and law working together makes us want to worship God more, again, they are not contrary, which is why their verse 13 allegation against Paul is false. All right, well, that one was no doubt theological, and it may have required a coffee at this time of the morning. Let's move on to the next utensil in this miscellaneous drawer, which is a bit like, I would say, a cheese grater, because it can hurt just to pick it up, just to even touch it, for it is this principle that sometimes following Jesus means you've got to take a hit for the team. For look at what happens to poor old Sosthenes. There in verse 14 through 16, proconsul Gallio, he refuses to be judge of between the issues that the Jews have with Paul. He says, I want nothing to do with it, so you go and sort it out yourselves. And how do the Jews respond to nothing being done about Paul? Well, in verse 17, they respond by beating up poor old Sosthenes, who's probably standing right over there in the corner. You know, there he is, minding his own business, when all of a sudden they go all UFC on him, and it is likely that they didn't just beat him up for being the synagogue leader who gave Paul the opportunity to speak, but for also becoming a Christian. For in Paul's first letter to the church here in Acts 18, 1 Corinthians, he mentions Sosthenes in the greeting, chapter 1, verse 1. But still, why beat up poor old Sosthenes instead of Paul when Paul's the one who's causing the problem? Well, my answer to that is as unfair as it is simple, that following Jesus sometimes means you've just got to take a hit for his team. And sadly today, that hit, it can still be physical like it was for Sosthenes. Like if you're the only Christian kid who's at a public school and is bullied because of it. And rather than be able to hit back, even if you would or could, you still didn't, because Jesus, he tells you to turn the other cheek. And he says that here in Matthew 5, verse 39. Another way that you might have to take a hit for the team today is when you are criticized for something that you didn't even do. And this is something that I endured during street evangelism, for I had people say to me out on the street in the immediate wake of the Royal Commission into Institutional Child Abuse, you know, why would I become like you? Why would I become a Christian? Because you guys are all the pedophiles. True story. And we don't just take that hit through being unfairly labeled, but through having to go through all of the never-ending red tape and all of the compliance training, you know, all because some bad eggs morally failed in a different time and a different place. And because they did, every one of you here who serves with kids now has to do hours of child-safe training regularly. Now, I can tell you, I have to do no less than 3 lots every year because of my involvement with parachurch ministries outside of TPC. Now, don't mishear me. You know, no one's a bigger fan of keeping kids safe than me, but that is a lot of unnecessary hours and repetition every year because others drop the ball big time on team Jesus. Another common way you might have to take a hit for the team is when someone wants to borrow something you own. Because in Matthew 5:42, again, Jesus says, don't refuse the one who'd borrow from you. But then, even if it does happen to come back, it comes back damaged without any mention or thanks or attempt to have it repaired. Now, I confess, I've been on both sides of this equation, and I'm sure that many of you have here as well. Or maybe your hit's taking on more than your fair share when it comes to serving right here at church. You know, TPC, there is still 1,000,001 ways following Jesus means that you will have to take a hit at times for the team, ways that you will take a proverbial beating because of God's people. And taking one is never pleasant or easy, just ask poor old Sosthenes. And the way you come to terms with it, with being unfairly treated, is by remembering Jesus took the biggest hit for us all. We all dropped the ball, which he graciously caught in the shape of a cross. And so whenever you have to take a hit for him, remember all of the hits he took on the night that he was killed for your sin. That's how you come to terms with the pain, frustration, and the inequity of having to take a hit for his team. Okay, well, let's put that utensil back in there because that one hurt a little bit to pick up. Amen? And now let me pull out the next one in this miscellaneous drawer, which involves making promises to God and to others. But first of all, we can see Paul making a promise or solemn vow to God in verse 18, having cut his hair off, which I'll admit it sounds a little strange to us, but this was a Jewish custom, and here's where they get it from. You see it here in Numbers chapter 6. And while it was a way of making a solemn promise to God, it is not a custom that we need to concern ourselves with anymore, because Jesus explicitly taught that solemn vows to God must stop. For here in Matthew 5, yet again, he says, "Again, you've heard it said to people long ago, don't break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you've made. But I'll tell you, don't swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's God's throne, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And don't even swear by your head, for you can't even make one hair white or black. All you need to simply say is yes or no. Anything beyond that, it comes from the evil one." And because that's what Jesus said there, people question, well, why does Paul still do it here after that teaching from Jesus? Great question. And my best guess is it gave him Jewish street cred as he is now headed to Judaism Central, i.e. Jerusalem, which he's about to get to in verse 22. And so the vow and cutting hair or cutting of hair, it enabled him, as he said, to be all things to all men. It was one of the ways he became like a Jew to win the Jews in 1 Corinthians 9:20. And seeing as though the hair cutting or the Nazarite custom, it no longer applies to us, let's move on from making promises to God to making promises to others. There in verse 20 and 21, when they ask him to spend more time with them at Ephesus, as he left, he promised, "I'll come back if it is God's will." And so here's what Paul teaches us when it comes to making promises to others, is to make sure that we leave room for God's sovereignty. But even if you have the best intentions when making a promise to someone, remember, God is the one who is sovereign and you are not. And so you don't know how things will turn out, regardless of how good the thing promised is or how much you or someone else may want it. And some of you can get into a whole lot of trouble with this when it comes to your kids. I've been there. Because you promise you'll take them somewhere or do something big, but then something comes up out of your control and you're no longer able to honor that promise. And so all of a sudden, you end up in a whole bunch of trouble with them, maybe even wanting to report a bad parent to docs. Hopefully it doesn't get to that point, but these days, who knows? And the way to avoid inadvertently ending up there in that kind of trouble, whenever we promise our kids or even someone else something, is the same way Paul did by mentioning if God wills. For not only is that biblical, it leaves room for the reality that even though it is something that you and they clearly want, it may not be what God wants. And if it's not what he wants, then irrespective of how confident or how much you promise or want it, it is not going to be the outcome. And I'm not saying, church, that you have to finish every sentence with, if the Lord wills, to the point where some might even sound a little legalistic, perhaps superstitious, even though it's biblical. All I'm saying is just make sure you leave room for this within your thinking. Leave room for God's sovereignty, especially when making a promise, for it can help you out of trouble in a whole bunch of forums. All right, well, let's dig into the drawer again. And as we do, we pull out a guy by the name of Apollos. And it's through Apollos that we now observe that the need for us to keep learning theology is constant, as we heard in the kids' talk. And by theology, I mean the things of God or doctrine. There in verse 24 and 5, we're told Apollos was a learned or eloquent man who knew his Old Testament well. He spoke with great fervor, or more literally, fervent in the spirit, if you're reading from the ESV, and he taught accurately about Jesus. What's not to like about this guy? But apparently, it wasn't accurate enough, for he only knew the baptism of John. And so here's what Apollos shows all of us. He shows that you can be learned, have a thorough knowledge of the scriptures, be instructed in the way of the Lord, speak with great fervor or in spirit, and accurately teach people about Jesus, yet still not know all there is to know, hence my point. The need to keep learning theology is constant, which is what Priscilla and Aquila help Apollos with there in verse 26. After hearing him speak, they invite him back to their home and they explain to him the way of God more adequately. And so let me give you three applications I think that we can see from this incident. And the first one is the most obvious: keep learning doctrine. Keep studying your Bible and reading books on Reformed theology. And I know that sounds really cliche, right, for a pastor to say, but here's why this passage demands I say it. When you read verse 24 and 5's description of Apollos, not just as an individual, but also of his activity, you realize whatever he was saying, it wasn't something that was overtly wrong. It came very close to being orthodox. But as Tim Keller warns in his wonderful book, Center Church, heresy often can still sound a lot like the gospel. Because heresy, it doesn't merely come through saying something that is way off, it can also come through nuance. For example, emphasizing one aspect of the gospel, like God's judgment, so much that it begins to undermine another, like his love. And it's also been said that there's a little bit of heretic in everyone, which is something that not even I am immune from. And the only way that you will be able to help me or anyone else up front, like Priscilla and Aquila helped Apollos, the only way that you'll be able to spot it, if and when it comes, when one of us says something off, is if you yourself have spent time developing your theology. If you've spent time growing in your own biblical knowledge. And so here's my promise, God willing, of course. We will do everything we can up front to be orthodox, but we need all of you to promise to watch. And the only way that you'll be able to do that, TPC, is if you yourself keep developing your theology. For as you can see there in verse 26, orthodoxy is a community project. And the way to keep developing your theology is through spending time in your Bibles and attending one of our growth groups, which is a shameless plug. I know, it's my job. All right, so that is the first application I think we get from Apollos showing the need to keep learning theology is constant, to keep learning doctrine and growing in our biblical knowledge of God. And here comes the second one. Even if it's not quite the gospel, someone needs to say something. Just like Priscilla and Aquila did in verse 26. And saying something takes courage. But if it's something other than the gospel being said up front, something other than or in addition to Jesus saving us from our sin, period, then the only thing that may stop others from ending up in hell at that point is by you or someone having the courage to say something. And if their error is due to ignorance rather than it being deliberate, like we can see with Apollos, Priscilla and Aquila show us that the best way in that case to saying something is to often be subtle. It is to use a subtle approach when it's from ignorance, like they did through inviting Apollos back to their home. All right, third application from this point. Exceptional ability is no excuse for a lack of humility. For look at Apollos verses 24 and 25 description again. Now he's a learned or ESV eloquent man, thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, spoke with great fervor or on fire in the Spirit, and an accurate teacher. That is a lot of God-given ability. And yet despite all of it, there he is, sitting at the feet of a couple of tent makers, listening and learning in their home in verse 26. And so if you are someone here who is very gifted, praise God. You know, someone who's been blessed by God like Apollos, then learn from him also that your God-given ability is no excuse for a lack of humility. Because humility is always a really beautiful thing, especially among leaders. And no one shows us this better than our Lord Jesus, like he did when he not only washed his disciples' feet, but even made himself nothing by dying on a cross for their sin. And this brings me now to the last item in today's miscellaneous draw, the best bit, as I said at the beginning, and it is simply this. The Messiah is Jesus. And by Messiah, I mean the Christ. And as I say to kids when I teach scripture in schools, that's not Jesus' surname. Christ is his title. It is his title, which means that he is the one that God chose to save you and to save me from our sin, to save us from every bad thing we ever did through his crucifixion and receiving the forgiveness it brings. And in verse 27 and 28, this is how Apollos goes on to help the believers there in Achaia, by proving from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah, which now brings me back to us here at TPC as I finish. For imagine if, for the first time that you're here, or you're either online watching or listening to this, and you are starting to see what Apollos was proving so convincingly from the scriptures. That Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the one that God chose in history to save you and to save me. Save you from all the bad things you've ever done and have ever been done to you, so that rather than live life frustrated, fearful, and racked with guilt, you can now go through life free and forgiven as one of God's children. Because now you see that you are not the one that God chose to save you, for he chose Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. That's what it means. the one God chose to save you by grace because God already knew that you would fail to obey his law. And because he did, he took the biggest hit for all of us, being nailed to a wretched cross, so that God would not only be sovereign, but he would be faithful in every promise, so that we would respond in such awe that we would never want to stop learning about this awesome God. And so, church, there are some thoughts from the miscellaneous drawer in the kitchen of Acts chapter 18. Please join me as I pray. Father, as we finish looking at your word together now, we just want to praise you for this reminder that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the one you chose to came into the world to save the world. Father, we pray that those of us who already know him would grow in our knowledge of him and our love for him. And we pray that if there is anyone here that is yet to know him or watching this online or listening, how we pray that by your Spirit you would help them to meet him, to see what he has done for their sin and the freedom and the forgiveness it alone gives. This is our earnest prayer here as your people in Jesus' name. Amen.